Morning, church. It's good to be with you today. You have your Bible, you have your sword. Please open up. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. When you find it, please stand for the reading of God's word if you are able. Today we're going to be talking about God's battle plan for the believer. We're going to talk about the weapons of our battle. We're going to talk about the power of the battle. We're going to talk about the strategy of the battle. If you want to read with me in, let me find my spot. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3, 4, and 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought into obedience to Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to the word today. Father, we need you here today. I am well aware that I have nothing to say, Lord. You need to come and fight the battle for us. This is your battle. As we will see, you fight the battles for us, Lord. You give us the weapons to do it, and you promise to do it through our foolishness. Be glorified this morning, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we're just going to dive right in. As I mentioned, just our outline for the morning, we're going to talk about spiritual warfare. We're talking about largely the offensive battle that's outlined in these verses. We're going to talk about our weapons. Our weapons are namely spiritual weapons. We do not put any emphasis on the flesh. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. We're going to see the power of the battle belongs to God. He fights his own battles, right? Amen. We're going to see the strategy of the warfare. The strategy of the warfare is that God uses the weak and the foolish of the world. He uses us. Wielding the word of God, our sword, to bring into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. So we're picking up the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, right? This is really starting the conversation at the end of a very old battle. Paul has been fighting for the church at Corinth, for the better part of 6 years now. 6 years now, which is a really high-level overview of the battle at Corinth. We start in Acts chapter 18. If you remember, Paul comes in from Athens, and he comes in, and right off the bat, he meets two people that turn into lifelong friends, right? He comes and he's working as a tent maker, and he just so happens to start working with Priscilla and Aquila, who turn into lifelong friends. He's living with them, and soon Timothy and Silas come and they rejoin him in Corinth. And Paul is stirred in his spirit, and as he always does, he goes to the Jews. And he goes to the Jews and he preaches Christ. And what do they say? They say no. They say no. And Paul says, fine, I'm leaving. And where does he go? He goes next door. And he lives next door, right next door to the synagogue, in a man named Justus. We make a little light of it, but the battle at Corinth was terribly fierce. Terribly fierce. Corinth was probably the center of sin in the world at that time. To Corinthianize became a euphemism for sexual immorality, right? It was really bad. It was so bad, we know that, Paul tells us that, right? In 1 Corinthians, he reminds the church that, he says, I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. Now, why do you think Paul said that? Because he was terrified. He told them he was terrified. He was so terrified that the Lord approached to him in a vision to encourage him. Paul may have likely been at the cusp of leaving the ministry in Corinth because the Lord gave him a special word in Acts 18. He says, spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city. So Paul stays. He stays in Corinth. He stays for about anywhere from 18 months to 2 years, and then he departs. We don't hear a ton about the church at Corinth until the first epistle to the Corinthians, written back to them. We know at this point that it was written as a response to a letter they wrote to him. And unfortunately, the word that Paul had received from the church was pretty terrible. I mean, he discusses such things as the factions in the church. He talks about the divisions that they were facing. There were still severe situations with sexual immorality. They were There were issues with marriage. There were issues with celibacy. The list just continues. It was a lot of issues. And doubly unfortunately, the church's response to Paul's letter is only negative. We don't see any level of repentance after 1 Corinthians. So much so that Paul actually needed to go to the church at Corinth and have a difficult face-to-face meeting with them because they were disregarding his authority. Even after he had spent so much time with them, they were still disregarding his authority. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says that he came to them in heaviness. But praise God, at this point, the response is positive. The vast majority of the church at Corinth repents. And that's why the second epistle is so sweet, because there's a level of repentance and reconciliation there where there wasn't before, for the most part. The first 9 chapters of the book are about that, and it's talking about the reconciliation and all the things going on from there. But the last few chapters, Paul turns, because there's still a minority in the church that even after all this time, which historians say is probably about 6 years, there's still people who are rejecting his authority. And so he's going to turn to them, and he's just going to emphasize the fact that by fighting against Paul, they're not fighting against a man. They're fighting against God. And that's a really scary place to be in. We see some of the accusations they were making. You see down in verse 10. You just look down at that in chapter 10. They were making personal accusations against Paul, just insulting him. Verse 10 is an insult. His letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. These people were just accusing, they were just making fun of Paul. They were saying, man, he's not powerful in presence. He's not even a good speaker. And we know the Greeks really valued that, right? They really valued someone like Apollos, who was mighty in stature and a very eloquent speaker. And we have good historical reason to believe Paul wasn't that. And so they just personally insult him. We know they were rejecting his apostolic authority. Chapter 11 is all about him defending that. And here in our passage at hand, they're accusing Paul of operating his ministry according to the flesh. And so Paul turns in these passages and he talks about it. And basically he's jumping off that personal accusation that they're saying, Paul, you're weak in presence, you're weak in speech, you're just yelling at us when you're far from us, and then you come to us and you act all humble and nice. And so Paul kind of plays off that in these first few verses. And if you see in verse 2, he says, I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be against some. He's saying, I hope it's true that I can be compassionate with I'm with you, just yelling at you in this letter, and then we get together and there's reconciliation. I hope that's true. I hope we can do that. But I mean to be bold against those who are accusing me of operating my ministry according to the flesh. And so that's our introduction, bringing us to the first point of the topic, is that the weapons of the battle that Paul emphasizes in this passage, he's not talking about what the weapons are as much as what their nature is, the emphasis that they are spiritual weapons for a spiritual battle. The flesh only produces death. It does not produce the life that is required of Christ. So what is that phrase, according to the flesh? What are they accusing him of? Well, I think the best summary that came to my mind was that they were accusing Paul of using worldly tools to accomplish worldly ends. So a worldly tool would be such things that come natural to man, the things that come natural to sinful man, like that they would do in their depravity, right? That kind of that dog-eat-dog mentality, dog-eat-dog-world mentality, right? The social Darwinism. Just the idea of just earn your way to the top. Beat up whoever you need to get there. Using violence, greed, deceit. That's operating according to the flesh. It's also using anything that the flesh can do. The best that the flesh can produce would also be operating according to the flesh. So that's the same idea as you turn on the TV and you get those little marketing jingles that get stuck in your head for weeks, months, years. I mean, really, right? The same idea. That is the best that the flesh can produce. And man, it is good at creating a result for the flesh, right? It sings about McDonald's. You go get McDonald's. It sings about buying a new car. You're like, hey, maybe I'll buy a new car. Whatever it is. The flesh is good at producing things that result in a change of the flesh. But it has no value in producing something for the spirit. And that's what Paul's saying here. And it could also be that the emphasis is using those worldly tools to accomplish a worldly end, such things as ambition or financial success or just building a reputation for himself. So that's what they're accusing Paul of. And Paul's response in verse 3 is, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." He's kind of jumping into a word play, right? Yeah, we walk in the flesh, but we don't war after the flesh. Don't get thrown by the first half of that verse. Right? It almost sounds like he's agreeing with them. He's not. He's saying, "I too am in the flesh." What's this? It's flesh. I too am a man. That's all he's saying is I'm a man. He uses the same idea in Philippians chapter 1. If you remember there, he's going back and forth about the idea either departing to be with Christ or to remain in the flesh on the account of the Philippian church. He says, if I stay here, it's fruitful labor for God, and it's a benefit to you. And so he says, convinced of this, I will remain in the flesh. It's the same thing. He's just saying, this is our conversation. When I speak to you, I'm speaking in the flesh. I'm not operating according to sinful tendencies or anything like that. I'm just talking to you like a man. And that's all Paul's saying. Though I am a man, we do not war after the flesh. The idea of war is literally the word that we get our word strategy from. We don't base our military campaign after those means that we've just discussed about those marketing campaigns or those the best that the flesh has to offer. We don't use that. We don't go that route. That's not our strategy. It goes on in verse 4, and he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So he's saying the strategy is not a fleshly strategy. The weapons are not a fleshly weapon. Right? We know our weapons. I think we're very familiar with those. The word here, weapons, it's a really broad term. It means any type of instrument of war. You could take it to mean a sword. You could take it to mean armor. You could take it to mean a siege weapon. I think you could actually use it to mean a pitchfork. But it's the weapons. It's whatever you want to use. That's our arsenal. And that's the arsenal from Ephesians 6:12, right? I think that's usually where our mind goes when we think about our arsenal, right? That would be the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, right? The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and our sword. Our sword, which is the word of God, which is the word of God. So the emphasis here, again, we've said it, but just to make sure we're not missing it, the fleshly tools only accomplish fleshly ends. I think one of the best phrases that I've heard over the years that really speaks to me about this says, the best the flesh can sow is death. No matter how you cover it in deeds, you can't earn your way there. It's the idea from Ephesians 2 that we are, before we come to Christ, we're dead men. It says we are by nature the children of wrath. There's nothing that we can do in our flesh to earn salvation. Nothing at all. You're a dead man. How does a dead man come to life? Only through Christ. Only through Christ. And so we are given a spiritual sword, which is the word of God, and we bathe everything in prayer because our weapon is only mighty through God. And that's exactly the contrast in verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. Hallelujah. That's that contrast that we see time and again through the scriptures. The weakness of the flesh contrasted with the mighty power of God. God loves to put those two things side by side because he gets all the glory when he does it. See, I mean, just in this letter alone, Paul uses the reference multiple times. He talks about it with his thorn in the flesh, right? He says he has this issue. You know, we don't know what the issue is, but he has it. And it really troubles him. And he asks the Lord to take it away. And the Lord's response is, no, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Yeah, he's like, Paul, I like you weak. Because when you're weak, you rely on me. And I show myself to be faithful through that. He says it in chapter 4 of the same epistle when he's talking about our jars of clay, right? Those earthen vessels. He's emphasizing the frailty of our human condition. The idea that you go and you buy those little clay pots from Lowe's and you put them in the back of your car, and I hope you bought about 12 of them because most of them are broken by the time you get home. That's the emphasis. They're common and they're frail as anything. They just shatter and they crack and they fall apart. And God chooses to put his treasure in such vessels as these, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Strongholds. That's the only time that word is used in the whole New Testament, that stronghold word right there. So you can really put whatever you want in there that makes it think like some impregnable fortress. Strong says you could define it as a castle. And you kind of think about it in the mindset, well, even if we have our spiritual weapons, okay, we have our armor, we have our whole armament on, we have our shield, we got our sword, and there's a castle. How do we take a castle? Well, how did God take a castle? How did he take the fortified? My mind goes to Jericho. I don't know if that's where your mind goes there. And so we're going to talk about Jericho. If you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to talk about Jericho. Jericho's not in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I know, but hopefully you'll see how where we're going. While you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me just rehash the story of Jericho. Okay. Jericho is told to us in Joshua chapters 5 and 6. It happened just at the end of the wilderness wanderings of 40 years that Israel was in the wilderness, right? Moses passes his authority over to Joshua. He hands the baton, and Moses goes and he passes away alone on the mountainside without entering the promised land. That's pretty big. But Joshua says, let's go for it. He leads the Israelites in power over the Jordan River, and they celebrate. They get into Canaan, they get into that promised land, and they celebrate. They celebrate the Passover for the first time. They are all recircumcised. They're rejoicing. They eat the fruit of the land. That's really big when you've been eating manna for 40 years, right? They've been eating the same thing for 40 years, and now they rejoice, and they celebrate, and they eat the fruit of Canaan. You can just imagine the celebration that they're having, but almost mid-celebration, Joshua, being the military command he is, realizes that there's something they have to deal with. God gave them the command to take the land. And although they are now right on the cusp of the promised land, there's a pretty formidable fortified city standing right in their way. Jericho. So we see Joshua in chapters 5 and 6. He stands there and he looks out over the city of Jericho. And while he's standing there, a man, a military man, appears next to him. And Joshua recognizes him at first as a military power. He says, hey, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And the angel, who we find to be an angel, his response is very pertinent to what we're discussing here. His response to, are you for Israel or are you for our adversaries, is no. No. As captain of the hosts of the Lord, I am now come. The emphasis, church, is that God fights his battles. This war is his war. He is going to show himself faithful, and he is going to fight the fight for us. And when he does it in a way that he gets all the glory. Amen. What did he do in Jericho? What was his fantastic strategy for Jericho? You can rest assured that if there was a military man in Joshua's power who came up with this plan, he wouldn't have been a commander after the plan was over, right? The plan was, Joshua, take your army and go march around the city one time for 6 days. And then on the sixth day, we're going to do it seven times. But afterwards, blow your trumpet and shout, because I'm going to give Jericho into your hand. And we see the tension. It's okay to feel the physical, fleshly tension that, like, how does this work? It doesn't work. And that's exactly the point. If you're in 1 Corinthians, look down at chapter 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. This is the emphasis of the battle, church. I cling to that idea of the weak and the foolish. I claim that for myself, amen? Don't minimize that word. You know that word is the Greek word moros? Sounds a little familiar. Strong's Concordance defines it synonymously. You could say dull, heedless, blockheaded, absurd. That That's what God chooses. And it's okay to rejoice in that because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let him glory in the Lord. So just following this idea with Jericho, what is today's Jericho? What do we see? Well, if you flip back over to 2 Corinthians, the passage just continues the thought for us. Our next verse, verse 5, reads, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself after the knowledge of God. This is where the battle is today, church. It's in the imaginations. That's not a flighty word. You know, we think of it as a flighty word today. Imaginations, maybe it's a daydream. But that's not the idea. The idea is the word that we get logic from. You could take that word to mean a logical structure that defines our actions. It's a really strong word. You could take it to say our worldview that we talked about with Pastor Matt a few weeks ago. That would be a good translation of that word today. Imaginations today. Yes, God takes the imaginations captive, amen, but he takes a lot more than that. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. A definition of worldview that came up in the study is prejudice, unbelief, fleshly lust, worldly affection, desires of wealth, whatever is against the progress of the gospel in the world and against the influence of divine grace in the souls of men. That's as one commentator put it. A worldview, anything that we subscribe to that sets our actions in line. Paul uses the word here translated imaginations in Romans chapter 2 when he's talking about the conscience and how it says they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness. Their thoughts either accuse them or excuse them. That's the idea here that we're talking about. It's whatever worldview, whatever thought, whatever logical structure you are subscribing to is either going to, if you agree with God, it's going to say, hey, when I sin, I see that as sin. And I say, woe to me. I am in need of a savior. I need to be saved. I can't keep doing this. Or you're going to be in any other worldview other than the Christian worldview that's going to say, hey, that's okay. Everyone else is doing it. It's not a big deal. Just let it go. Nobody really cares. And those are the two ideas that you have here. You could also put that idea of imaginations as a religious thought, a system of religious belief. That would also be an accurate way to think about those imaginations. So you could put any religious system into that idea. Islam, Sikhism, Buddhism, run down the gamut. Anything else could also fall into that category of the imaginations. So what does that mean for Waynesboro Bible? What does that mean for us for the next 10 years? What is the warfare? Where is it going? You know, I think we have to be aware of the cults, right? We do have them in our area. We have the Church of the Latter-day Saints. We have the Jehovah's Witnesses. And, you know, sometimes we get knocks on our door. However, I don't think the vast majority of the people who aren't in our congregation or in a fundamental church today are not here because they're over at the Kingdom Hall. Unfortunately, I think the vast majority of people who aren't in church aren't in church because they don't see a need to be in church anywhere. And that's the worldview of today, says, as we talked about with Pastor Matt, it's the idea of there's just an ignorance. The younger generation, whether it's intentional or unintentional, they don't know about God. They weren't raised with God. They don't know his righteousness, his holiness, his love for them. They don't know their depravity. They don't know their sinfulness, right? Instead, the worldview is raised with the idea of whatever works for you. It's that idea of moral relativism or tolerance. Fortunately, it sounds a lot like what is said in the Judges about everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. That's not the way that God wants it to be. And we also have some other ideas, such as the image of self-sufficiency, which is central to American culture. It's that idea that I can earn my way to a better job, I can earn my way to a better house, I can earn my way to a better life. And while it's good to work hard, amen, and to put your hand to the plow, that does not translate over into spirituality. We don't earn our salvation in any way, shape, or form, but that is what the culture believes. If you ask the culture, do you believe in heaven? If you get a yes back, and you push more, their response is going to be, well, I hope I get to heaven by being better than most everyone else. And is that not true? That is what the vast majority of people are going to say. That's not how it works. And preaching to the choir. But these are the worldviews. These are the worldviews. So when we step back and we look at these fortified thought structures that are the target of the battle for the next decade, you know, we got the tolerance over here, we got the cults over here, and between everything, we've got the kind of the prosperity gospel and the worldview of everything. How do we take that down? It's okay to step back and say, man, this is going to be a hard fight. I think that's what Joshua was doing. When he was looking out over Jericho, he was saying, how are we going to take Jericho? How did Joshua take Jericho? Right? Okay. Let's get practical down to it, right? How did he take Jericho? The physical sense of how he took Jericho, I have no idea. There's a lot of people who like to go in that and they say, well, maybe it was the singing and maybe it was the clapping and it rattled the walls. Folks, it was a miracle. That's the point of a miracle, is you can't describe it. You can't explain it. But I'll tell you how Joshua took Jericho. God said, go. And Joshua said, I'm God. Joshua obeyed the word of God. And that's the same thing that we're to do today. We just obey the word of God. God says jump, we say how high. Our final point tonight is that the strategy of the battle is obedience to the word, the Logos, to Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the cross. We tell the old, old story. We tell the love story of a Redeemer who came, and even from ages past, he has held his hand out to an adulterous generation. That's us. And we have run from him the whole way. Even from the beginning of time, with the first fall of man, God had his hand out. I love that, how in the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned, God curses Satan and gets that out of the way. And before he curses Adam and Eve, before he curses them, it's almost as if to say, this is going to be bad, but it's going to be okay. I'm going to provide a redeemer. He's going to come. And we follow the Old Testament scriptures, and we see that God chose a people, and he called the nation of Israel to himself, and unfortunately, they continued to be rebellious. They continued to be disobedient. But it wasn't just Israel, it was the whole world, right? The Psalms say that we know that no one is righteous, not one. There is none that can be understands. There is none that seeks after God. It's not even that there's anyone, nobody that does anything righteous. Nobody even seeks after God. This is the level of our blood guiltiness. We don't even see the value in seeking after God. And even the Israelites, who would sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats, of course, pointing towards Christ, but the sacrifices that they were doing was never meant to take away the sins. It only covered them. It's a pretty bleak state. Man cannot earn his way there. But in the fullness of time, God came. Emmanuel, God with us, born of a man, born in obscurity. Let me just read Isaiah's references to it. I know we're familiar with it, but they're so beautiful. Isaiah 53 says, he is despised and he is rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb, the perfect, spotless lamb of God that from ages past was promised. Even when Abraham went to offer Isaac on the altar, and Isaac asked, Father, where is the lamb? Where is the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide a sacrifice. And he does. In the fullness of time, amen, he does. And Jesus, on the cross of Calvary, takes away the sins of the world. And today, all we do is believe and confess that God raised him from the dead, and we will be saved. We will be saved, we will be redeemed, hallelujah. Our lives will be made new, and our ransom will be purchased. And we can sing with David that the Lord does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And the strategy for today is the preaching of the cross. 1 Corinthians, again, 1:18 says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Our passage in 2 Corinthians says, at the cross we bring into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. That image of captivity is the image of a prisoner after battle being led at the tip of a spear from one kingdom that was defeated into the new kingdom. Hallelujah, that is us in Christ Jesus. And we take captive through the preaching of the cross every thought, every mind, every perception to the obedience of Christ. At the cross, the spiritual battle is finished. It's finished. Jesus says it is finished. At the cross, the spiritual forces were openly triumphed over. At the cross, our redemption is purchased. At the cross, God calls the dead and he gives them life. How does God raise the dead? Nicodemus is right. How can I be born again? You can't. You can't, Nicodemus. Hallelujah, you can't. With man, this is impossible. But with God, it is possible. What is our theme verse, church? Faith comes by and hearing by the word of. It is only the word. Just reviewing our big points today. Our weapons are spiritual weapons. Don't put any emphasis on the flesh. It can't do anything. It's only the cross. We bathe everything in prayer because it is God's war. And we need to ask him to come in and show himself faithful as he is wont to do. Amen? The strategy is through the preaching, every thought will be led captive. Now, we use that word preaching. I'm sorry, that doesn't let you off the hook. The word preaching there in 1 Corinthians, if anyone knows what it is, it's just the word logos. It's the word word. Through the word of the cross. Doesn't mean the message isn't this morning just to those who find themselves in a pulpit, who find themselves in a teaching position. It's every single one of us who calls ourselves a Christian, who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We are all ambassadors, and we are all called to use the power of God, which is our foolishness, is preaching. We just say, hey, have you heard? Have you heard the old story when a Savior came from glory? Church, we've said we love to tell the story, but sometimes we just sing that, right? Sometimes we don't actually love to tell it that much because it's hard. It's hard to tell the story sometimes because it's hard to appear foolish. But it depends on your perspective, doesn't it? It depends on your perspective. Just a final point of application that if you do feel unworthy or unskilled or uncomfortable or scared or even like the Apostle Paul, maybe terrified, you're not alone. We're all in the flesh. We're all men. We're all women. We're all scared. We're all uncomfortable. We're all doing what God has called us to through our own foolishness. Amen? Look at Paul. Paul was called to a lifetime of suffering and pain. It was not comfortable. But through it, somehow, Paul was able, by the time he writes the book to the Philippians, he's able to say that I found the secret of contentment. Somehow, through the suffering and the pain, God has shown me that I can have peace with Christ in whatever circumstance I'm led to. I think really what it comes down to is the idea we spoke to briefly from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about these clay pots, these clay vessels. I truly believe that Paul was able, through the course of his life, just to shift his focus. That it's easy to focus on the clay pots, isn't it? It's easy to focus on our weakness and our frailty. But Paul was able to transition. And by the end, he was able to only see the treasure. May we do the same. May we do the same. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you fight the battles for us. We trust in you and in you alone. We don't stand on our own understanding. We don't stand on our own strength. We don't stand on our own ability, Lord, but only what you have promised you are to do. Help us to use our weapons, which is just sharing the good news of what you have already done for us. You have promised us mighty things, Lord. Thank you for allowing us the joy and the honor and the opportunity to join in the battle. Father, as we've said, we've sung that we've heard the old story. I hope everybody in here has heard the old story, Lord. If there are any who have not, let them hear you knocking, Lord. And let them not leave the doors of this place without asking for clarity on who you are and what you have done for each and every one of us. Father, there are others here that may be very, very familiar with that story, but may never have clung to it to call it their own. We need to accept it and cling to it and say, Jesus is my everything. He is the treasure in the field that I would gladly sell my life for. It's a high calling. Draw people to you, Lord. Father, shortly we're just going to pray that we're going to sing that we only have one life to offer. So we've looked at the Apostle Paul. We've seen a great example of someone who did offer his life on the altar, a living sacrifice, time and again. He put it back on the altar. And Lord, our times are short. The days are evil. Today is the day of salvation. Don't let it pass by, Lord. Do what only you can do and tear down the strongholds, even in this place. Sometimes we let Satan get a stronghold, a foothold in our lives, and it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. We know better, but sometimes we let it happen anyway, Lord. Show yourself mighty through the good news of the cross, Lord. Do what only you can do. Father, help us to see the treasure for you as the treasure that you are. And help us to run to you with all of our being, we pray, for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.